But hey, good morning, guys. Morning. It's good to see everyone. A bit of a provocative title today, The False Gospel of Social Justice. I wanted to sort of have a Philemon postlude, or the implications, if you will, of Philemon. I mean, we just walked through this book that is about slavery, but not about slavery. In fact, in no point in the book do we actually come across any commands that slavery is wrong, which cover your mouth and clutch your pearls. That feels like wrong, because it seems like the Bible should just come right out and say, hey, slavery is wrong. And in some ways it does, but it doesn't do that in the New Testament quite in the same way that we would hope. But I also know for a fact, or at least I'm going to assume that I know for a fact, that none of you have a problem with slavery in terms of, like, you own slaves and you think that's okay. I don't think even in your mind somewhere that you have that owning other human beings is in any way a moral choice. Right? It just seems like a foregone conclusion that there's no credibility to it, right? You would take no license to think that that was okay. And so the question this morning, I think, that kind of revolves around this topic is around justice. And the question about what is just and what is owed to people in certain conditions. And so I ask you to fill out this little study, if you will, and I want to kind of walk us through some of the results of that in just a minute. But if I was to say, you know, what is just, or what is measured as just in the world, and you might have a different answer than what other people might assume is just or right for you to do versus what it is that you think is right or what you think is moral. And so the question here becomes, in whose opinion, right? In whose opinion is that the just thing to do? Or in whose opinion is that the right thing to do? And so the fact of the matter is that justice is not an opinion issue. The very definition of the word justice has to do with the rightness or the correctness of something. And so there has to be some sort of a tether or a tie to truth. And so sort of all of the provocative things that are out there today in culture say something like, justice looks like this. And under the name of justice, we have all kinds of things. Social justice, right? Reproductive justice. And all of the isms of the day, which, if you don't fall on the right line or the right side of the public opinion, gets you racist or sexist, or, right? You track it with that. Or maybe they would call you a gasp Republican, and that would be bad too. Maybe. Some of you are a little more proud of that than others, but the pushback, that this isn't even in my notes, this is for free this morning. But if you were to talk to somebody and actually give them the credibility to speak to you about why they may have a different political opinion, what I most often hear from, if I want to say somebody that holds a different opinion than what I may hold, it's something like this. The Republicans generally are lacking the empathy towards others. And the problem with that is not that that may be an inaccurate statement. It's that what is then owed to other people? And that actually gets at the root of justice. Because we are commanded, not just recommended, not just asked, to love God first and foremost, but then love others, right? And so then we kind of have to ask, well, for people that have been downtrodden, for the people that are without, for the people that have been wronged, how do we get to them feeling just? And so then that begs the question, is it about what they feel is just, or is it about what God says is just? And I submit to you today that the gospel, or the false gospel, that says, hey, the way that you actually execute justice is by bringing other people reparations, or by making right past wrongs, or the perceived wrongs, I'm telling you that is a false gospel, even though it piggybacks on all of the things that we know in biblical terms, like virtuousness and compassion and empathy, right? And love. And all of these things are used then as a wedge. And instead of it being born out of love and being filled with the Spirit, it's born out of guilt. And that's the exact opposite of what we find in Philemon. And in the book of Philemon is not politically correct by any means. In fact, I mentioned it, at no point does it ever condemn slavery, but it's actually sort of the inverse towards what we would expect, at least in modern cultural terms, about a former servant to his master. At one point, we find out towards the end of the book that Paul is sending Onesimus, the servant, back to his master. And we would think, why would he do that? He's been escaped, or he's got freedom, and that seems like the wrong thing to do. But he sends him back to his master. Philemon is commended at the beginning, at the outset, for his love and his compassion. These are ideas that we think are counterintuitive or are not able to be seen in that master and servant relationship. He's offered, that being the master, is offered reparations for his loss. We would think, well, wait a minute, isn't Onesimus the victim in this scenario? Because he was the servant and Philemon was the master. And how is it that we're trying to repay Philemon? There's no mention of victimhood. No mention of oppressive classes. There's no asking for justice. He doesn't point anything towards the Roman Empire that allowed these things. Instead, he appeals to love and Christian duty. So this morning, I just want to walk through the implications. If we were to have toss the proverbial stone of Philemon into your life, the ripple effects should bear out something like, well, yes, I can see how this abolishes slavery, but I don't think for most of us, we actually feel like we can make that connection because it doesn't actually say we don't own any slaves. So how do we get there? Well, I'm hoping to answer that for us this morning. So let me pray for our time in the Word, and that I would dial it back just a hair because it's already getting warm and I don't want to faint in the middle of this. So, Father, we pray for our hearts. We pray for our minds as we bring them to you. We ask now that your word would speak, rise above all of the other voices and the clamor of the world. Invitations that are subtle, but invite us not to what you call justice, but to what culture calls justice, and help us not to buy into those, but to trust solely in your word, to trust in your truth. There's a lot of lies that abound this morning. And so, God, I just pray that it would be your words and not mine that would speak to hearts and minds. So give us ears that are open, tuned to your truth, eyes that are not fixed on opinions or culture or condemnations, but on you alone. And Father, we need hearts that can receive spiritual truths this morning. So open them so that we might hear, perceive, and receive this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's probably true that you have zero questions about whether or not slavery is right or wrong. And so at the outset, I'll just get the proverbial, you know, elephant out of the room. It's just that the Bible unequivocally condemns man stealing or ownership of another human being. And we kind of walk through this in the series of Philemon just to lay the groundwork, but I actually think that's like it's a red herring. If you focus in on that, you miss the bigger thing that's at play. And so we have two like warring things here. We have a cultural demand for what justice looks like, that we're to execute justice by giving what other people are due, or we have what the Bible commands. And when it uses justice, it uses it very specifically. And it uses the same words that we use when we talk about what does justice look like, or how do we actually execute justice? What kind of things can we do to participate in that? And so the kind of words that you would hear in culture today are things like love your neighbor, right? That's the just thing to do. And depending on what end someone is after, the love your neighbor looks a lot of different ways. And so what's the measurement of that and how far does it go? And the right or the moral thing to do, or being on the right side of history. How about this? Inclusion, diversity, equity, equality, reparations, and all under the big umbrella of love, right? Love, you have to love everyone, but love means usually something more like tolerance or total acceptance and affirmation and even celebration of what other people think. So is that what justice is? I think the issue that we're going to have this morning is that it's not that you disagree with the Bible. I don't think anybody disagrees with what the Bible has to say. It's that our agreement with the Bible doesn't actually work its way out in the right way. We're too busy trying to get the ABC and the set of rules to get to righteousness versus hearing the command to love and trying to fill that out. So I could spend too long this morning just harping on the social gospel or the problems with the social gospel or the social justice gospel, I should say that way. I could do that, but it would be an error to point out all of the wrong things that would be easy to do. That's low-hanging fruit, in my opinion. But I'm only going to use it today so that we can see the real distinction between what the gospel actually calls us to, what it's offered as, and the errors and the cultural opinion about what justice is. So, maybe you've heard some of these buzzwords, but anything that falls under these titles this morning, I think will be put to bed throughout. Critical race theory, systemic racism, privilege or white privilege, cultural Marxism, transgenderism, and every other hot topic that you hear debated out in the world today. I have this morning, well, two things. One is I want to point you to a resource. Now, sometimes you guys listen to me and you go on your own and you kind of do your homework, and maybe you don't do that, but I'm going to commend to you this morning, take a second, the Statement on Social Justice, right? Did I say that right? Yeah, statementonsocialjustice.com. If you type that into Google, you can get to the Statement on Social Justice. In that website is not just the proverbial statement, but also a list of categories or resources on that statement that help to fill out some of the other biblical areas where this becomes problematic. So I want to point you to that so that you can write that down. You can look that up on your own time. And I could have just taken like directly things from there, but we would have been here all day this morning. And so I just want you to know that this is thoroughly addressed and thoroughly debunked. But justice is the impartial distribution of that which is owed. The impartial, or not making a distinction based on victimhood or status, or perceived status, or perceived wrongs or rights, but the impartial distribution of what is owed. That is the biblical definition of justice. So biblically, justice is the literal same word as righteousness. So when you read justice in the New Testament, it's translating the same word that's righteousness. Or when you see righteousness in the New Testament, it's translating the same word as justice. And so in that, you need to tie those two terms together, because God is righteous because he's just. And because he's just, he's righteous. So those two things are inseparable, so that all that God does and all that God says is an expression of what justice is or what righteousness is. And we're told that God is not a respecter of persons. That means he doesn't take a measurement about who you are and then decide what you get. He is impartial in the distribution of what he does, how he operates in the world, what he invites you to. So God is obviously the supreme example of what true and right justice looks like. That is the biblical definition of justice. But somewhere for us culturally, justice has more to do with the redistribution of what seems to be an abundance of wealth in one area, according to something like Marxist principles, like from each according to his ability to each according to his need. And something like that might sound good, because if you need and I have, I should give it to you, because that's loving. But where are the lines drawn on that? What the Bible actually commands us to do is to not respect somebody because they're poor or disrespect them because they're rich. It says if somebody comes in a lawsuit, don't favor them because they're poor, and don't favor them because they're rich. And so it's impartiality, not equality, that we're after. And that's a hard thing to make distinct, but I want you to see this morning that there's positive commands for us as God's people to be a reflection of him and to execute justice in our own lives, to reflect righteousness in our own lives. And so there's the redistributive, or to take resources and give them to people that don't have. Take from those who have, the Robin Hood version of righteousness or justice, right? And then there's also performative justice, which means that if I'm seen as somebody who is one in power and you're somebody without power, I'm an oppressor and you're a victim. These are Marxist principles, and I'm not trying to get into that this morning, but I want you to see that that's not how God sees the world. God has given to all according to his will, and whatever condition, whatever way that we find ourselves is exactly the way that God wants us to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we are indifferent to other people, because as I said, we are commanded to execute justice. So positive commands for us to execute justice. And probably the most familiar or the nearest one to us is in Micah chapter 6. And we'll get to that in just a second. Micah chapter 6, right? Verse 8 is the one that you really know, but I want to back up a couple of verses, because it says this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? He says, if I'm going to approach God, who's totally holy and righteous, do I need to bring something like to honor him? And so the thing is that I should bring a sacrifice, a burnt offering that will be consumed to please God. And then it says, well, will the Lord be pleased with a thousand of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's asking how much performative justice, how much penance, how much do I need to do to merit coming before God? And then the answer comes from Micah for the Lord. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but what? To do justice, right? And to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now this is thrown out, I don't know if it's been used against you as sort of that battering ram or some kind of knife to cut you and say, see, you have to do justice and here's what justice means. Now get down on your knees and give penance. But that word for justice right there is not the same word for justice that I was just talking about. That word means to do what is right. It just means to do what's good. He doesn't say go and give, he's not giving us a task to go and do justice so that we can come before God. It says do what is right or judge what's correct. That's what the Lord wants from us. So he's not given us a hill to climb, a hero's journey to take so that once we mount that and say, see, I have performed justice, we can come before God. In fact, what he's saying here is to discern correctly what is good and what is good, what? But to love kindness. That's the covenant word for God's love for us. To love God's kindness to us and his love and to be humbly accepting of that, to walk humbly with God. And so we have in this idea to love God and to receive his love and then to walk humbly in that love. And that humbleness comes out as we exude that to other people. And so I want you not to jump to a conclusion that says something like, well, God's then indifferent to our conditions or indifferent to what we experience, because that's not true. It says that God is a father to the orphaned. He's a father to the fatherless, right? He's like a husband to the widow. He's that kind of God that sees us in our condition and he's compassionate and he's moved to do something on our behalf so that when Jesus says something like, all of the poor and all of the meek should come, it's to them to which the kingdom belongs. We shouldn't hear that as a material statement, but rather a statement of spirit, right? He says, all the poor in spirit. So it doesn't have anything to do with I'm a victim, therefore God is closer to me. What he's actually commending is a humility or a humbleness, which Micah commends to us, a humility of spirit. So here's our tendency. I'm going to throw a word at you, and then I'm going to define it. To find our solace, to find our justification, our self-righteousness in something like pietism. And pietism is just, it's not a wrong thing. Piety has to do with your holiness or your good deeds, if you want to say it that way. Doing the right thing is piety. But when we over-spiritualize how we are or what we look like to the negation or to the exclusion of engaging with the world, we've engaged in pietism. So what tends to happen is something like what I started out with, which is, do you think slavery is wrong? And you'd be like, no. And because you don't think slavery is wrong, you say that's enough. I've engaged mentally, I assent fully, and spiritually, there's no way I would ever engage in slavery of somebody else, right? And so that's pietism because it says, I also have nothing to do then with that idea. It's to remove yourself in a way from the world and only be concerned with self or your self-righteousness. So with that being said, I asked you to fill out a little study that was done. And in the middle of this set of concentric circles, right, is you. You sit in the middle of this. And as that circle expands, it gets further and further away from you as it relates to your personal attachment to things. And the question that's being posed to you is what carries the most moral weight? What carries the heaviest obligation on you to do justice towards them or to give them something or you have obligation towards this? So this is a heat map, if you will, and red being the heaviest or the highest weighted answers according to conservatives or self-identified conservatives and self-identified liberals. And so what you'll notice on the study that was actually done is that the highest points of heat are not necessarily directly in the middle, but somewhere centered close to the people that are closest to you, the people that you know, people that you've met, your friends, even people in your country, right? But as you kind of move to the liberal persuasion, it moves much further out into things like creation and creatures and animals, and even into the things that are yet discovered, right? All the way to the full universe and even to inanimate objects like rocks. And so now we have some moral obligation to the asteroid that's going to destroy, you know, our planet or something, to do justice. So what does this tell us? It tells us that, and this is not a personal opinion, okay? I'm just translating the data for you. It tells you that for liberals, what's most virtuous or what they feel is most moral is compassion for people who are further away, right? For those they seem to feel like maybe are not within their immediate context, and even into, you know, climate justice, right? So those kinds of things. I didn't mean to say that with such scorn, but I have a little scorn for it. Okay, so conservatives tighten that circle and they say, well, I really only am obligated to the people that are near me. And this is an error in both ways. You see, if you took care of the people that were near you, guess what? That circle would expand to the people that were like further out, right? Because everybody would be taken care of if you were taking care of the people that are near you. Are you tracking with that idea? Yeah. And here's the thing about the idea of compassion being for those that are far away, right? But it's easy to say I'm compassionate towards them when it doesn't cost you anything, or you can throw money at it. And it's an easy solve because you're more morally virtuous to other people because you care more about the people that they don't care about, right? But then there's also the other problem where conservatives might say, well, I'm more moral because I care about the people that are in my immediate context that I can actually touch. And we're called to sort that out, to do justice. That's that command there, to discern the difference on what we're actually obligated to do. So the subtle shift here in this map that we need to kind of make sense of is to answer the question, is it morally superior or the right thing to do? Is it virtuous to love those who you don't know, who you may never meet? And in what way can that love be expressed if that's what God calls you to and that's what you should do? Or is it to take care of those who are in your immediate context and to take care of the others in your life? So the subtle shift here is that we don't need to try and attempt greater feats of righteousness and justice to try and get to the people that are further away. It is really in that neighbor, love your neighbor, that we are supposed to ground ourselves. So if we're concerned, which we should be, with fulfilling the law of loving our neighbor, it requires a definition, which leads us to that very familiar parable, the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. So before we kind of dig into that, I want to point out a few things. We should not be so focused on ourselves to understand our obligation to others. If you're saying, what am I supposed to do for these other people? And your first inclination about what you should do for others is based on their perception of you, you're wrong. So whether it is that you're trying to seem virtuous to the people that are close to you or seem virtuous to the people that are examining you about how far away and how wide and expansive your virtue is, if you are first and foremost concerned with yourself, looking to yourself, you're wrong. This is pure and simple self-righteousness, which is actually the heart of what I'm trying to get to you this morning. Your problem is not that you disagree with biblical justice, not that you don't think that you should love your neighbor. Your problem and all of our problems is that we continually stumble over self-righteousness that's expressed in different ways. We want to be performative in our justice so that other people think we're moral, or we want to be self-righteous so that we can confirm for ourselves how good we are. Those are both errors in two ditches on either side of this. So here's the problem with social justice. It says how we regard ourselves is everything. In fact, the greatest measurement that you can have is to measure somebody else and determine whether or not they're in the victim class. And if they are, then you owe them something, because if you're above them on the power scale or on the privilege scale, then you must do justice to them. And so instead of looking at what you should look at, which is the biblical measurement of justice, we look at fleshly designations, which is exactly the wrong thing. In fact, that's the thing that Paul pleads with Philemon not to look at. He points to the deeper rooted thing, which is our identity and the redemption that we have in Christ. So biblical justice, again, remember, is to be impartial. So that's the literal antithesis of regarding people by partial means or what you can observe about them or where you fall on that particular class. So instead of undermining the gospel, which promises that we are all equal in Christ, that we all find equality there and that we should treat one another as such, the social gospel or the social justice gospel says, measure people by their categories, and then you owe them something out of what you have or your privileged areas, and that you attain righteousness or virtuousness by how well you do at that. It motivates our actions not out of love of God, not out of the Holy Spirit, but out of guilt, out of our power, privilege, out of all of the wrong things. And what it finally commends us to do is to set us on a course of continual penance, an eternal pursuit of trying to get to righteousness. It's a hill you will never climb up. It's a never-ending thing. That's not my interpretation of it. Ibram X. Kendi, who kind of wrote the proverbial book on social justice, says, the only remedy for past racism, right, is current racism. And the only remedy for current racism is future racism. So the problem with us making measurements about one another, about who's been wronged, is that if we determine you've been wronged in the past, we've got to now separate you and give back to the people that were wronged. But the problem is, by doing that, you're going to create new problems, right? New class of victims, because you're taking from those that have to give to those that were wronged. And you're creating a new class of victims that then have to be repaid back in the future. So it's a perpetual act of penance that will never be ended. That stands in distinction to Jesus saying, you know, righteousness is complete. It is finished. There's no more things that you need to do to get righteousness, to be called justified. So that is specifically condemned. In Romans 8, hear me for just a moment, starting in verse 14, says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. No designation by anything that we've done, no effort on our behalf, right, gets that done. By grace, we're saved through faith, not through anything that we perform or anything that we do before or after. We know this, but it says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear, but receive the spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That idea there is this: you're set free from the tyranny of trying to achieve justification. And the social justice gospel says you will never be free from that tyranny. So what you're called to in Romans is to throw off the yoke of slavery, not to submit to it again, not to try and earn your righteousness. In Christ, through faith, you are given a gift of righteousness. You don't have to earn it. But then again, self-righteousness crops up because we want to justify ourselves. And that's the thing I'm trying to get us to see, that we need to set aside so that we can appropriately see what justice looks like from one to another. So here's the question that you need to ask in your heart. Am I seeking another righteousness apart from Christ? And the nearest indicator of that is not some deep spiritual truth, but it is, am I more concerned about what other people think of my morality on the is scale than I am on trusting in the righteousness of Christ and being accepted in that? If your concern is what other people will think of you more than you trust in the righteousness of Christ, you are falling victim to a self-righteous gospel. Are fears fueling your effort? Is guilt fueling your effort? So the more we ignore and circumvent our lack of righteousness by trying to add to it, by trying to add to Christ's righteousness, we do things and we're subtly pulled away from faith alone. It becomes faith alone plus doing justice to other people by other people's definitions of justice or their definitions of what you owe me. That's problematic. That's the gospel plus. That's not a gospel that saves. That's a gospel that will not save. It will only crush you. You will never complete that. You will never be able to rest in that gospel. What we're commanded to do is to renounce all efforts at self-righteousness so that we can then rest in the righteousness of Christ. So let me just say unequivocally, and then I'll move on from the social justice part just to get to the application. We're told that anti-racism is the fuel for how does slavery get cured. Anti-racism is the continual pursuit of repairing or putting back or restorative justice. It's the activity of taking away to pursue morality by other people's measurements and qualifications of it. That is not virtuous. That's self-righteousness. It is a gospel that damns, not that saves. So I plead with you not to hear that subtle ploy that this is what I ought to do, but to trust into the righteousness of Christ. In Philippians 2, as Paul is talking about all of the things that he could trust in, he runs down this long list. Man, I'm a Hebrew. Hebrew, Pharisee, Pharisees. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Like I'm varsity at everything that you're not good at. I'm the best. I could trust in that. But then he says, I don't trust in that. Instead, I trust in a better righteousness, a righteousness that's not my own, a foreign righteousness. He says, there's nothing that I could complete that would give me the top of the hill of justification. To get to the top of the hill of righteousness, you will not get there. Instead, I must trust in a foreign righteousness, something I don't have. You cannot get to perfect righteousness by any merits on your own. Isaiah reminds us that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Every time you try to merit God's love because of what you've done, it's like just bringing in the trash and dumping it out on the floor. Here I am. God, aren't you pleased with what I've done? That's not a righteousness that God accepts or that he's honored by. The Pharisees who worked meticulously for righteousness in ways that we can't conceive of, tithing on even their spices. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you have no hope. So you're supposed to go, then what's my hope? And the answer is not your righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is your hope. He's your justification. Don't trust in anything you can do. Don't try to merit it. So a foreign righteousness is what we're commended to, and you cannot be enriched by a foreign righteousness so long as you're holding on to your own. That's why the song that we sing, All the Poor and the Powerless, is not about the people that don't hit the gym and whose bank accounts are a little overdrawn right now. When Jesus says, I came not for the well, but for the sick, he means that in a way that I can't enrich your life. I can't give you anything if you're not trusting in what I have to offer. When he makes that rebuke in the book of Revelation to the Laodicean church, and he says, you guys think that you are rich. You think that you're clothed in fine linens. And he says, I think that you need to buy from me fine linens and get gold from me. The thing is, he can't enrich you in something that you think you already have. Unless you see yourself impoverished, you are poor in spirit and trusting in him, he can't offer you anything. This is the rebuke of self-righteousness. So long as you are looking into yourself to merit virtue, to get something, you can't take anything from Jesus who offers it freely. So I introduced it a little prematurely. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which comes in Luke 10, the setup is everything. And I just want to draw your attention to why Jesus even goes into this parable at all. Why does he say it this way? It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, here's the question. What do I need to do? How do I get life? That's the question in Micah 2. How do I get life? Well, he said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Well, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commends this. But he said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Great. He could have walked away there, but he doesn't. It's the next statement that tells us everything we need to know. But desiring to justify himself. If you read that wrong, you might hear desiring to have a debate, a verbal spar with Jesus that he comes out on top. That's not what he's asking. Desiring to know how many neighbors he needs to get to fulfill that law, he asked the question. Can I say that way? Just substitute the word that's said there with righteousness, desiring to righteous himself, desiring to find out what I need to do to get to that, to get to eternal life. He asked the question and he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because he needs to know how many proverbial hills of justice he needs to get on top of. Are you tracking with this story now? Okay, so then enter the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I won't track through word by word because I think we all know the story. It introduces two men who we find out are well-to-do at least and respected in society, a priest and a Levite, and they avoid a man who's been beaten. We don't have any identity on the guy that's laying on the ground, beaten and robbed from. All we know is that he's in need. But having excuses in their mind, they avoid doing what's good. They avoid doing what's right. Why? Well, you could plug in a lot of different reasons why they might have done it, but I submit to you that the main reason is really obvious, and you don't have to dig very far to see it. It's piety. There was a law that said, don't go near blood. Desiring to preserve their own self-righteous, they avoid doing what's good. So that attentiveness to your own holiness can prevent you from actually doing what God wants you to do. If you are only concerned with walking your own road and making sure that nothing ever gets in your way, you're not pursuing righteousness. You're not pursuing what's good by God's commandment. His law was not so that you would fulfill the law, but what you could see what righteousness was like to point to what goodness is. So these two men happen around the man with their own reasons, personal piety, I submit to you, self-righteousness is what they're preserving. So they go around until we get introduced to the third man, which sure, there's a lot of meta-narratives in that and sub things going on. But the point is this, it's the Samaritan man that goes and out of his own heart and out of his own riches, he helps the man, he puts him on his own animal, you know the story, takes him to an inn, pays for him to be taken care of. And at the end of the story, what Jesus actually says is, he asks a question back to the lawyer and he said, who proved to be a neighbor? So the question wasn't actually, go and do this to everybody you meet. The original question was, who's my neighbor? And Jesus's answer is, who can be a neighbor? And the answer, proverbial, is that anybody that we are able to have compassion on. And we're not qualifying it by any other means. It wasn't the Samaritan man. He wasn't related to him, apparently, by any kind of religious affiliation or ethnic affiliation or cultural affiliation. He wasn't part of the same family. That's the point, that seeing beyond all the other distinctions, what you might want to put down about who your neighbor is, there is a definitive thing that says your neighbor is anybody that you can get to show compassion on. Which now, if you want to think about that heat map again, means that you likely cannot neighbor people that you'll never meet. You cannot remedy their plight in life. And beyond that, material relief of poverty, yes, is what we can do if we're able, but it is not the gospel. You may have great compassion towards those that are impoverished, that are oppressed, that are in hard situations, but that is not the commitment of righteousness. It's actually, and the person that is immediately in front of you, will you neighbor them? And you treat them according to what God calls us to. And he says, treat everybody impartially, but he doesn't make the kind of distinction that I think we want, which is to treat everybody the same. That sounds antithetical. Let me qualify that. We can treat everybody like a neighbor, but we need to make a distinction between people who are brothers and those who are not. People who are in the family of God and those who are not. That determines how you can neighbor somebody and what their greatest pressing need actually is. If you treat everybody the same way, then there's no distinctions made. But God has made distinctions. And he said that people that don't know him yet have got to be treated a different way in your life than the people that are nearest to you that you can fulfill in compassion and do everything that you can to lay down for them. Which brings us back, I think full circle, hopefully, if you've been tracking with us, to Philemon. He doesn't try to get at slavery by way of saying, we should abolish slavery. What he says is, if you consider me a fellow, Paul, he's talking to Philemon. He says, if you consider us like one united in Christ, then you have to treat Onesimus the same way. He doesn't say, if you think that you're in Christ, treat Onesimus the right way. Get the logic that Paul lays down. He says, if you count me your fellow, like if you see Christ in me, then you should treat Onesimus like you would treat me. And the question then to Philemon is, will I fulfill that or will I look at some other way to qualify this? So that story gives us not just the example of how to make the right kind of distinction between who's a brother in Christ and who are we most obligated to versus those who are outside of that. So abolishing slavery was accomplished not by Christianity, but by Christians. So you can make that false distinction. Yeah, it was Christianity that did it. Christianity is a nameless, or it's not nameless. It's a conglomerate. It's a nothing. It's everything and nothing at the same time. There's no individual in that. But when you actually dig into how did slavery get abolished, it was Christians who stood on principle. Christians abolished slavery, not Christianity as a movement. Which when you make those kind of like big distinctions, it's the same thing that happens in the world, in the cultural. To make the victim class and the oppressive class. And in that case, there's never any reparations that can actually be accomplished because it's just societal and systemic, right? You can't fix poverty because poverty doesn't have an individual face. It has a person you can touch. But can you help a person in need who's poor? You could do that, and that's an expression of righteousness. That's an expression of justice. That's an expression of compassion. So putting a face on it is far more important than the idealism of, I have love for all of those people I don't see. It is who is in my immediate context and who has God obligated me to. So I'm gonna resolve on this, on self-righteousness. What motivates our behavior? What is it that we should do? It is not other people's condemnation. It is not the fear of what other people, what culture will say about us if we don't hop to the right beat. If that motivates what you do, you are out of step with Christ. You're out of step with the Spirit. That is not what we should be driven by. Not by fear of culture, fear of man, but fear of God. By placing the right fear of God in our lives, loving him most and foremost, that helps us determine what truth is in each of these situations. Oh, let me get to this last one. So this is it, Luke 18, starting in verse 9 and to the end. He told one final parable. It says, he also told this parable. It's final because it's my last one for the day. He also told this parable for some who trusted in themselves. It's the same root that the lawyer challenged Jesus with, wanting to justify themselves, that they were righteous, they were just, that they were seen as just by other people, right? So in response to those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of like motivations, the things in our hearts that said like, I'm fearful of what people will say about me or what culture condemns or not being accepted in the right places or celebrated by the right people, right? That's all of the social justice gospel right now. It's for those people that want to trust in themselves and treat others with contempt or to make distinctions that are false. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, just straight out of the gate, like you can make an idea about who's righteous in this scenario. The tax collector is a bad dude. He's probably swindling people. He's the wrong kind of guy. The Pharisee, doing all the right things, following all the right rules, knows the law. Christian, coming to church, sending his kid to Sunday school, right? He's doing all the right things, and the tax collector's doing none of the right things. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Standing by himself is important because he's made a separation. I've made a distinction between me and this fool over here. He stands by himself and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, right? With separation, he points to him. Even like the tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. It's the tax collector, it says, that goes away justified, that leaves that place justified before God. Not because he stopped being a tax collector, not because he stopped doing any of the wrong things he did, not because he got on the right side of the Pharisees, not because the priest said he was absolved of his sins, because he pleads to God for the thing which he does not have, justification, a righteousness that's not his own. And the Pharisee justifying himself to God's face, right? I thank you that I'm not a sinner. I thank you that I'm not doing all those things. I give to you. I look, here's the mountain I'm getting up. Do you see the problem of self-righteousness? And here's the problem, that we look at that and we think that we're fulfilling that by the stuff that we do. You're not, and you can't. So we must get this down deep into our hearts so that what pours out of us is not our righteousness, but a desire to honor Christ's righteousness. We will not see fairness or equality in outcomes in this life, right? You won't. I'm gonna say this because I should have said it before, but if I don't end it with this, I will say, I should have told you that. And so when I say there are distinctions made, that feels like, but you just said that we're not supposed to make distinction, okay? Just in the example of the church in Acts, when it says, you know, they were all sharing with one another and they were collecting, and so they only did that among the church. See, had they given everything they possibly had to everybody in the whole city, then everybody would have been poor week two, right? You see that. And actually the verbiage that's used is, it's not like they all sold everything at once and put it in a big pot and shared in it. It's as ongoing as someone had a need, everyone contributed. And so that's the kind of distinction I think we're called to make. Not impartially looking at people, not qualifying whether or not they're worthy of your compassion or whether or not you are obligated because you're in some position of privilege or power, but because you're obligated to neighbor them that in some way, your expression to love. So I hope that I've at least clarified in some way. I didn't just leave that as a, you know, we should be racist, but don't be racist. I didn't mean it that way, if that's what you took it, okay? It's not about race. It's not about any kind of fleshly distinction. It is about impartiality, not making a distinction, and then uprooting self-righteousness in our lives in the pursuit of that. So, let me pray for our hearts and our minds this morning that God would help us, challenge us in the ways that we're challenged with this in the culture. Because as soon as you leave here today and you flip on the TV or you start listening to Facebook or something, you're going to hear a lot of demands about what's just. Who's the right person to vote for? What are they going to do? And in the name of justice, what does love look like? And what does compassion look like? And how does your empathy supposed to play into that? And instead of looking at the categories and figuring out what measures as the most just, if I get my circle expanded large enough, then finally I will be righteous, right? No. Do not do performative justice. That's the Pharisee praying in the corner about all that he's done and in his virtue. But instead, you seek righteousness from the only one who can provide it. Father, pray this morning for, yes, our hearts,